Let's take our Bibles, all of us, and turn to the Gospel of Mark. If you are just tuning in, you are listening to the services of First Baptist Church of Petoskey here in the corners of Waukazoo and Michigan streets. This is being broadcast on WMKT 1270 AM. We have been looking at the life of Jesus, and now we have looked at the life and the death of Jesus. Now what happened after the death of Jesus. Now we're about to look at the resurrection. Isn't that interesting how that timed out so that we could talk about the resurrection just before and just on Resurrection Sunday? We do have a special service plan for Resurrection Sunday. We will have potpourri again when we have different folk sharing what they have researched on the theme of the resurrection, and that'll be exciting. I hope that you can listen to that, and if there should be some that would like to bring a special music, that'd be great. Well, as we look now at the Gospel of Mark, let's go ahead and ask the Lord to guide our thoughts today. Heavenly Father, walk with us now. Help us to understand what you understand. Help us to know what you think is important. Help us to hear you in all that happens. May our minds be impacted by your mind. May our hearts agree with your heart. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 16. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him as he said to you." And so here we have one of the four accounts of Jesus' resurrection. The only problem is this: there is no account of his resurrection there. Have you ever noticed that we saw the angels come to the shepherds, and then the shepherds go to visit Jesus in the crib? That we're told about what they thought and what they saw, and we're told about what they said, but we're never told what exactly happened in the resurrection. We're never told how Jesus was raised. Was he raised by the finger of God? Did an angel touch him? Did the Shekinah glory envelop him? Did God transport him to heaven and back to earth? Did God the Father visit him? Did trolls touch him with a magic wand? Now, the last is facetious, of course, but we are not told. And isn't that fascinating that we are never shown the resurrection? We're told what happened after the resurrection. We're told what people thought, you know, later about the resurrection, but we are not shown the resurrection. We're shown the healings of the blind men and the lepers and all these other amazing things. We are shown in great detail the raising of Lazarus from the tomb. We are shown the arguments of Jesus with the leaders of Israel. We are shown everything but the resurrection. Why is one of the two most important events in the Bible and in history not related for us? Of all the events in the Bible, you know, crossing the Red Sea, we see that, you know. Samson fighting the bad guys, we're shown that. But of all of the events of the Bible, this is as important or more important than any, and we are never shown a bit. Have I whetted your curiosity at all? The answer is this, that the Gospels of Jesus Christ are never polemical. That is to say, they never preach. The Gospels of Jesus Christ are only eyewitness testimony. That's all they are. Of all of the stories, in all the things that happened throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only one event was not seen by the apostles, and that was the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. I feel that he must have come back and shared that with them, for them to record it. But every other event is only what they saw, and no preaching, no teaching. It is only what they saw. Isn't that interesting? That's a whole new way to look at the four Gospels. What's happening? What's happening is that God has created a courtroom, if you will, where the reader is the jury. And the Gospels are the testimony of the witnesses. Witness, you don't ask a witness, what did you think about that? Did you like that or did you not like that? What do you think that meant? You know, that's silly testimony. Maybe some trial lawyer might want to try to get that in, but it shouldn't be in there. Only what happened, only what you observe is in a courtroom. And that's what we have here. There was nobody in the tomb. So they couldn't tell you what happened, but they could tell you everything that happened afterwards. Everyone, every action in the Gospels that relate to the resurrection was observed by somebody. And that's the key. So we're going to have a courtroom today. You know, it's interesting. I got to add this quickly. You understand that the Gospels were written within 20 to 40 years of Jesus' death. That Matthew was written in 50 AD. That's 20 years after Jesus died. What's that mean? That means that when Matthew was written, and it was published, not in the sense that we do, but given out for copying, that everybody who was alive to see Jesus and hear his messages and see the miracles and hear about the resurrection, everyone is still alive. The gospel writers did not wait until everybody, all the witnesses had died. The gospel writers published as soon as they could. It's as if, you know, you can maybe go online and see some of the transcripts from OJ's trial. You can go stand in those streets and you can go talk to those people and say, well, what did you really say? Did you tell the whole truth? You can do that right now, if you should care to, and make up your own mind. The Gospel of Matthew came out while everybody that saw the life and death and resurrection of Jesus was alive. They could have gone to the shepherds that were there at his birth. They could have gone to Mary, who gave him birth. All of these people are still alive. Now that's one of the great proofs of the veracity of the Scripture. Only an idiot would produce a life of Jesus that everybody knows is hogwash. It would not have caught on with the entire church if everyone could disprove half of the things in it. Furthermore, you have to realize that if you read the Gospels, that Bartimaeus is named and the town that he lives in. Simon the leper is named and the town that he lives in. What is Matthew saying? Go talk to them. Isn't that fascinating? That the Gospels are eyewitness testimony written down so that nobody could add strange things to them later, which happened. One of the spurious gospels of Jesus Christ told this story that Jesus is, you know, the little child is playing in the sandbox with his friends, and he creates a couple of clay pigeons and breathes into them, and they fly away because now they're alive. Well, that's all hogwash. That never happened. That's anti-biblical. That's not how Jesus was on earth at all. And so the four Gospels not only give you eyewitness testimony for you to read for yourself, but they nail down the testimony so that no one can add silly things to it. Well, this morning we're going to have a little bit of a discussion with some folk, and they've been reading the Gospels, and we'll see what they have to say. Will you introduce yourselves to us just a moment? We'll start with this guy.
Hello, my name is Tom, and I am one of the jurors.
And I'm Sharon.
And I'm Bart.
Great. Bart, will you read for us Matthew 28, verse 1 through 7?
Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go and quickly tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you."
Well, great. Thanks, Bart. Now, the first question I have to ask you, Bart, is not one that I asked you to think about. How do we know that that angel did that? His face was like lightning. Who saw that angel while his face was like lightning? And then he grabbed the stone and flung it away.
Well, certainly have Mary and the other Mary.
I was thinking those guards.
Those guards certainly.
You know, it says that they fell as though
fear.
They were dead.
Yeah. Yep.
And so if those guards give their testimony, what's that mean then?
It's probably pretty accurate. You know, they're not gonna tell everybody that I was scared out of my mind if they weren't, you know.
Yes, mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. I wonder if they didn't go and tell church leaders, you know, what's going on. Well, Bart, there's an interesting thing there that after the angel flung that stone, that women saw him sitting on the stone. Have you thought about that? If you were a juror, what would that testimony mean to you?
I had a couple of ideas. My first idea was to ask my wife what she thought.
That's always a good point, Bart.
Exactly. Yeah. And she said maybe he was really short, so he climbed up on the rock so that he could see what was going on.
Hey.
Sorry, honey. I had another idea, and I forgot what it was. But I think that the most obvious thing that I thought was the angel rolled back the stone and then climbed up on it and sat on it and said, "Is this all you got? You know, this little rock, really? This rock, this little rock cannot keep God from keeping his promises." Mm-hmm. You know, God promised to raise Jesus from the dead.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's great. That's great. how tall... In your mind's eye, how tall was that rock?
My mind's eye? It said it was very large in the previous passage.
You're a cemetery kind of guy.
I know,
you know,
right?
This is your kind of question here.
But I got to see it. You know, I wasn't there. It's very large.
It would require a backhoe for, apparently.
Well, Bart, you know, you do work with monuments and things. If this if this grave is big enough, the tomb is big enough to walk around in.
Right.
And this is the entrance of the tomb. This was probably 5 or 6 feet tall.
It had to be, yeah.
And it's round, so it's 5 or 6 feet wide, and it's meant to be impervious, so it's at least 6 to 8 inches thick.
Yeah.
How heavy is that baby?
I actually have a spreadsheet. I can figure that out. Yeah. I should have done that. It had to weigh several tons.
Yeah, yeah. That's why they were looking for someone to move the stone back.
Yeah.
You know, the women were looking for someone to move the stone back because they just couldn't possibly have moved it. Maybe 10 or 20 men could move it a few inches to the side.
Yeah.
But the angel flung it.
Yeah, yeah.
Did you guys have any thoughts about that this week? I know you were thinking about other passages. Does anything occur to you now?
It made me think of the psalm where it talks about God laughing at evil men's plans. Here, we'll hold God back, and God laughing at, there's no way you can hold me back. And look at the stone, as large as it was, as puny as it was to God. God is.
Great. Good.
Sharon? Well, yeah, I kind of had a thought too about that is, other times when we see angels, they're busy giving messages, they're withstanding Satan. I think that's in Daniel with Michael the archangel. But this angel is just sitting. So to me, that would be a sign that God's work is finished. He's got nothing more to do.
He's sitting there waiting
for the women to come.
Good. Bart, did you look at Matthew 26, verse 53?
I did. Let me go there.
Now, this is the same gospel, and it's just given a page or so earlier. What's that say, Bart?
It says, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?"
What significance does that have?
Well, you know, Jesus could have bailed any time he wanted.
Yes.
You know?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He could have said, you know, you people just aren't worth it. I'm out of here.
Yeah.
He could have said, this is too much for me. It's not worth it. Why should I go through all this pain and suffering? Why should I go through all this humiliation? Why should I go through all this mocking and doubt and all the things that he was facing?
Sure.
He said, you know, I'm out of here.
If one angel can fling rocks this size, then 12 legions of angels could do anything they please.
Just about, yep.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah. So when you look at the testimony, what might you deduce from this testimony? If you were in a court of law and this was given, that the angel had shown that his face was like lightning and he had flung the rock, sitting on it when it's all done, what might you deduce from that?
I think it's pretty hard to argue with this many eyewitnesses. You know, like you said, with the army was there, the soldiers, Mary and Mary. And you have an empty tomb, and just by the size of the stone and being moved as far as it was, you'd have to deduce that Jesus had been raised from the dead.
Okay, great. Well, Tom, would you read Luke 24, 1 through 8?
Certainly. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words."
Well, Tom, have you thought about it? Why in the world would there be testimony that there were two angels at the tomb? Why did God want us to know that?
Well, part of it was because one of the great things, if you really think about it, is that the Bible demands that there be two witnesses in order for something to stand. It's not just based off one person that can't be verified. Mm-hmm. Everything is verifiable because there were at least two people. And it even that this is not a new concept either. It was all the way back in Deuteronomy. In fact, there's two passages, but the one is Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So, you know, God's following his own word. He's not going, well, you know what, I know I said all humans have to have two witnesses, but I'm going to have one. Mm-hmm. He follows himself. And they were heavenly witnesses at that.
Yeah, great.
Are you going to talk about how come there was one angel and one in Matthew's account and two angels? And
No. I get to ask the question. Sharon asked the question, why might there have been one angel in one story and two angels in another? It's interesting that when the blind men were healed on the way to Jerusalem the last time, that one gospel writer says there was one blind man and the other gospel writer says there were two blind men. And so this happens all the time in the scripture where someone gives the detail that they're aware of or that's important to them. And so it was important to one gospel writer that there were two angels for the reason Tom said, I'm sure. But another gospel writer only mentioned the angel that actually spoke. One of the angels was probably quiet. Tom, have you ever heard of another time when two angels visited somebody in the Bible?
Yeah, two angels visited Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Ah. And what were they doing there? Do you remember, just briefly?
They were going to, they ended up warning Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah. And they also to let him know that Abraham and Sarah were going to have children.
Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? That Abraham was the very first disciple. God said to him, follow me and I'll make you a great nation. And then Jesus, and through with the Father, had said to the disciples, follow me. And both of them had two angels appearing to them for testimony. Sharon, did you have any thoughts on the two angels being there? Nothing?
No.
Bart, anything? No?
I did have one thing.
What did you have? What else do you have, Tom?
That we talk about the baptism being the beginning of Christ's ministry and the resurrection here kind of sealing, there's nothing left that's done. So other than, of course, we continue to finish God's ministry. But both were surrounded by two heavenly witnesses. Because you have in the baptism, you have the Father and the Holy Spirit were there to witness Jesus being baptized. And here at his resurrection, you have two angels witnessing that.
Oh, that's interesting. Great.
I might just add a thought onto Tom's there is that the disciples don't spend a lot of time talking about the empty tomb either, or the angels. They
right.
were not the main focus. It was the risen Christ
mm-hmm,
that they spent
mm-hmm.
more energy on.
Mm-hmm. So, Tom, what would you deduce from this testimony as a juror in the court of life?
Well, that seeing how that they were heavenly witnesses from beginning to end, that the Father approved of Jesus' life, of the ministry that he did, of his motives, and that is absolutely true that Jesus is risen.
Well, great, great. Sharon, will you read John 20, 1 through 10?
Before I read that, am I kind of short on time? I wanted to mention a few things about John when he writes his gospel. His main intent, he says at the end of his book in John 20:31, is these are written that ye might know that
mm-hmm.
Jesus is the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So when he writes, he's very careful. He uses exact numbers and he translates Hebrew words for his Gentile readers
mm-hmm.
that they might
mm-hmm.
not know.
Good.
So again, in this account that we have of the disciples finding the empty tomb, I want you to listen very carefully for the word lying. That's the word that John used in this text, a Greek word, and it meant separate, set aside. It does not mean tossed. Mm. It means carefully placed. So I'm going to start on John 20, verse 3. Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple and came to the sepulcher, and they ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, that was John, and came to first to the sepulcher. And stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then Peter came following him and entered into the sepulcher and saw the linen clothes lying. And the napkin that was about his head was not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So it's interesting to me, I read Spurgeon's thoughts on this passage, that Christ laid aside, deliberately laid aside the tokens of death.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
that's all behind him now. He died and he'd risen.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good. Bart, anything occur to you there?
It's very interesting. I hadn't looked at it like that before. That's good.
Okay. I got two more thoughts.
Oh, sure. Tom?
This was mine to research.
Well, I'll make mine short. That, as we saw in the other passage, that when the angels told them that Jesus was risen, told them, remember Jesus said, and then they went, oh yeah, that's true, we believe.
Mm-hmm.
It says here
mm-hmm.
that when the disciples saw him rise from the, saw that he was risen, they believed.
Mm-hmm.
And then as we discussed the other day, here they were all concerned, worrying in the upper room. And afterwards they said, oh, he's risen, we can go home now.
Yes.
We're fine.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yep.
It's that's okay.
That's interesting, isn't
mm-hmm.
it? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. Sharon, did you see something else there that you wanted to share?
I had two other thoughts here. One is from Dr. Constable, and he had said that the detail about John and Peter racing to the tomb and who was going to get there first,
mm-hmm.
that's really another point to show they did not expect to see Jesus risen. And they were not, they wouldn't have stolen the body and then raced back
mm-hmm.
to the tomb.
Mm-hmm.
So that's another point in their favor. And the other thing was the grave clothes were actually a very expensive item. And
mm-hmm.
if you were going to steal a body, you would want the 75 pounds of spices
yes.
that were packed into that
yeah.
Linen that
really
was
really thousands
there.
Of dollars worth of spices kind
right.
of thing. Yes.
Right.
Yes.
Right.
If you were stealing a dead composing body, would you leave it wrapped in fragrant spices, or would you throw away the spices and
yes.
take the bite?
I often think of the dead fish.
Yeah. Which them fish are them, huh?
Yeah. That we have in the garbage, and I don't want to mess with that package at all. It's going right out to the garbage.
Yes.
Yes. Not something I'd want to pick through.
Sure. Well, what else hit you? Anything?
I did find one other thing that would go along with all three guys here. I was looking at an early Jewish burial practices. There's just an amazing amount of things you can find online if you want to read some more about tradition that goes along with Jesus' death. Maybe not all of it's true, but there are some interesting things to look at. One thing that I found was in 1878, a marble slab was found in northern Israel, and in it was inscribed an edict from Caesar threatening tomb raiders with capital punishment.
Mm-hmm.
So it would be really hard to consider the disciples ready to suffer capital punishment for stealing Jesus' body when they denied him just 24 hours earlier.
Well, that's an interesting point. I'll just add to that it's a capital punishment to go to sleep on your post,
mm-hmm.
and the soldiers were not killed,
mm-hmm.
and it's capital punishment to steal bodies from tombs, and the disciples were not hunted down.
No.
So the capital punishment was not carried out in either case.
Mm-hmm.
That's interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Huh.
Mm-hmm.
Good. Anything else there, dearie?
Well, I don't know if you want to talk about the Shroud of Turin.
No. The people can make up their own mind. The Shroud of Turin would have been this article of clothing, but people can make up their own mind on that. What was Jesus wearing? If his own clothing was divided amongst the soldiers, and he doesn't have any of the grave clothes on, what's he wearing? An interesting question, isn't it?
I guess we'll leave that one to you.
Well, I figured it out.
Oh, okay.
You know, during Jesus' life, he limited himself to what we can do and what we can't do. But after he's risen from the dead, he's not limited in any way. Mm-hmm. He is the same God that created the worlds and the universe and all the stars, and he certainly could have created a robe to wear. Mm-hmm. And so that's what I think he did, hey? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Linen is also interesting because it's a picture of whiteness and purity. Mm-hmm. There might be something there for us to pursue. Mm-hmm. Let's see. So Sharon.
Yes.
You're in a court and you hear testimony that the grave clothes were laid aside, mm-hmm. neatly folded. Mm-hmm. What might you deduce from that detail?
I think from that detail, knowing the time period, knowing that it was a capital offense to rob graves, knowing that the disciples beforehand had denied they knew Christ, and then seeing that the grave was empty, that garments were left neatly folded, not hastily taken apart or missing, you would have to conclude that Jesus rose again. And that's what John believed, as Tom had said, when he went into the empty tomb, he believed.
Yes, yes.
And willing to stake his life on it.
Yes, and that's the thing. They wouldn't have been willing to steal a body and create a lie, but they were willing to die for the truth of the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Good, great. Mm-hmm. Tom or Bart, anything to add to that?
Yeah, talking about the truth of the scriptures, as you mentioned, the eyewitness accounts. Mark himself wasn't an eyewitness, but he was an eyewitness. He did take Peter's eyewitness mm-hmm. accounts. Mm-hmm. And in Mark, before all of that happened, Peter admits, yes, I denied the Lord. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So it is an eyewitness account. It's not a preaching trying to get us to go to one
yes.
side or the other.
Yes.
Because in court testimony, sometimes the testimony is not very flattering. And Peter was willing to give an unflattering testimony about himself.
Mm-hmm. That's good. That's mm-hmm. good. Great. Mm-hmm. Bart, anything quickly before we're done?
Nope.
Well, thank you, panel, for helping us with this. So having heard the panel discuss this and some of the things, let's talk about that, just you and us here, hey? Are you a skeptic? Do you not believe the truth of the resurrection or the fact of the resurrection? Do you think it was a lie? Do you think it was a prank? Do you think that it was, again, as has been charged, that the disciples stole the body? That Jesus was not really dead? You know, there are a lot of things. We'll talk about that. Next week, I will give you the 10 or 20, I haven't counted them up yet, but the 10 or 20 very best evidences that Jesus did rise from the dead. But the first thing I want to do, if you are a skeptic, is to challenge you to read the Bible. Most people that are skeptics of the Bible have not read it. You know, that is a silly thing to do. You know, if a book tells you what heaven is like and what you're lacking to go there and how you're going to spend eternity without God, maybe you should read the Bible. The reason that many skeptics of the scriptures don't read the Bible is because they are afraid to. They fear to read the Bible. And they ought. Because most of the people who study the Bible to prove it wrong become Christians. I am reminded in the early 1800s of the two gentlemen that had been taught in their university to discredit the Bible. And so they made a pact that one would go and, let's see here, looking for it, Paul was an imposter and did not give the gospel as we know it, and that there was no resurrection. They sat down to study the scriptures, study the archaeology, all of the things that we know about the ancient past, in order to disprove them once and for all. And they met a year later, and each of them had to say, "I'm sorry, I became a Christian." And the one gentleman's treatise on the life of Paul became a classic and is in the fundamentals of the faith that was produced to defend our faith. Now, here is an atheist who set out to disprove the scripture and ended up believing the scripture so much that he defended it. He's not the only one, of course. There are many others. Dr. Viggo Olson was an MD and set out to disprove the Bible and ended up accepting the Lord as his Savior. Josh McDowell was an atheist who set out to disprove the Bible as nonsense and ended up becoming an apologist who was known worldwide for the Bible. C.S. Lewis was an atheist until he set out to study the scriptures and really disprove them and became a Christian apologist. Lee Strobel, some of you will know that name, set out to do an article on the falsity of the resurrection and the life of Christ and became an apologist for the Bible. We could the numbers are legion. Now, there's many folk here. I found an interesting website this week, awakeandamazed.com. Think about that title, awakeandamazed.com. I have been woken up from the sleepwalking that I was doing, and now I'm amazed at the glory of God and the grace of God. Francis Collins was a physician, a geneticist. He's leading the Human Genome Project, mapping people's DNA. He was, of course, an atheist when he graduated from college, being a disciple of those people. And today he's a Christian. We could review many more. Howard Storm, Hugh Ross, Anthony Flew, Alan R. Sandage, all graduated from college, indoctrinated into atheism. But as they studied science and as someone gave them the scriptures or something, they all were converted. If you study the Bible to disprove it, you may just end up a believer. That's why people don't study the Bible to disprove it. But let me also say this real quickly, that there are amazing things in the Bible. It is worth your time to study. Tom and I sit down nearly every week, and some of the other young men in the church and I sit down nearly every week, and we go through, and we've just found many amazing things. Did you know that the Sermon on the Mount is really an extension of the covenant that God gave to Abraham 2,000 years before? Did you know that the essence of the Sermon on the Mount is truth and grace? Well, what's truth and grace? It's the glory of God seen in Jesus. Well, what is that all about? Well, truth and grace is only the two principles found in every part of the scripture. Truth and grace are the two elements that every marriage needs to survive and thrive, that every business needs to survive and thrive, that every church needs to survive and thrive. There in the Sermon on the Mount, we are given a blueprint for building businesses. Isn't that interesting? There in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave us a blueprint for saving your marriage. Isn't that interesting? When you come to the Scripture, you find dozens of amazing things. You know that some years ago I was looking through the Scripture and I said, well, let's see, now I believe that there are four needs that people have. They need security, they need worth, they need family, and they need God. And so God gives us all three of those things. And so 6 months later, I'm listening to the radio and a secular psychologist comes on the radio. And what does she say? Oh, everybody needs three things. They need family, they need security, and they need worth. Wasn't that interesting? That's in the Bible long before the psychiatrist figured that out. Well, what do we also find? We find that there are four gospels, that Matthew talks about the King, Jesus, who gives us security, that Luke talks about our brother, Jesus, who gives us family, that Mark talks about the servant, Jesus, who gives us worth, willing to serve us and make us servants, and John talks about the Son of God, who connects us with the Father. Isn't it fascinating that each of the four Gospels give us the solution to all of the four great needs of mankind? That no matter where you are or who you are living on the face of the earth, you need one of those things, and the Gospel meets your needs. Isn't that interesting? There are many other questions, of course, to look at in the resurrection. Why did it happen at dawn? Why did the angel have to roll the stone away? Why didn't Jesus roll the stone away? Why were the angels seated at his head and his feet? Why did all of the accounts record the angel telling them to go to Galilee? There are hundreds and thousands of delicious mysteries in the Scripture that are waiting for you to find out, waiting for you to apply yourself to them. And I'll tell you a secret. Every Sunday in Sunday school, we apply ourselves to those mysteries. We have discussed in Sunday school classes where we listen to each other and suggest things and talk about things and ask questions. Every Sunday evening, we have the same type of Bible study as you saw here today on the during the message. Every Wednesday evening, we do exactly the same thing, trying to equip every person to understand their Bible for themselves, trying to equip every person to get into his Bible for himself or for herself, so that you never depend on a pastor to tell you what truth is. He may show you a new thing that's kind of neat, but you know what the truth is from your understanding and your study of the Scripture. That's what a church is supposed to do for you. Not to feed you pap, not to make you feel guilty, but to show you who God is as you dig into his word. Well, come, enjoy the word with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word today. We thank you that you have made our Bibles understandable. We thank you that you have put things in there that are worthy of study and worthy of memorizing and thinking about and asking questions over, that your word is perfect and that it is meant for you, for us to investigate. Heavenly Father, help us to become investigators of the truth, knowing who you are.